Hi, good morning, everybody. We're going to pick back up in our study in Genesis, and appreciate everybody coming out and being part of class this morning. We're going to start, we started a little bit in chapter 2 last Sunday, and we'll kind of back up just so we can get a run and start through chapter 2 again, or not. Where we start chapter 2, I guess I'm going to say. So I never want to make any promises that we're going to finish it, but we are going to pick up where we left off. How about that? Before we begin, I would ask Brother Larry if you would lead us in prayer to get us started. Man, thank you. All right, so we talked about in chapter 2 is not necessarily a repeat or a recovery of chapter 1, right? We see creation in chapter 1, and then we see in chapter 2, like, well, wait a second, this is the same story. But all it's doing really is in enhancing chapter 1 in Genesis. So we started off with this great, now let me kind of get into more detail about it. In chapter 2. And we mentioned on last Sunday about this Genesis or this beginning being the start of humanity, right? So when you look at the story of humanity, it peaks really early. It peaks in chapter 2, and you've got the entire Bible because the worst part of humanity starts in chapter 3. And then it carries out through the rest of the Bible because that's where sin is introduced, right? So we have this picture of what... When God created the earth and when God created mankind and when God created these things, he created it in a perfect way. And then we, with sin, have messed that up. And we talked about how God's creation was perfect, God's plan's perfect, but when you introduce man into it and what our desires are, and that's where we mess it up. So God's design and God's plan is perfect. But this low point will happen in chapter 3. We see God, how he created us, how he intended it, to be in chapter 2, how he made us, and what the consequences of the fall will be in chapter 3. So there's a big contrast. It's a big, you know, when some big event happens, you know, we look at big events in the Bible. We look at the flood, and we look at the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, these big events. But the fall of man in chapter 3 is often overlooked, and that is a big event because it sets up everything else in the rest of Scripture. All right, so again, we talked about chapter 2 not being a second version of the creation of chapter 1. It's just more detail. Let's go ahead and read, how about maybe the first 9 verses, and we'll see how far we get through that. So Genesis chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But there was a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed... Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see these actions that happen before man arrives on the scene and then while man arrives on the scene. There's something interesting when we look at all these things that are being created. What are they being created from? All the things that we've read about so far. Nothing except one thing. Man. What's man made from? See, all the ladies answer that one quickly, right? Dirt, right? I think that's interesting that he creates these things, and I've done this out of nothing. But he takes that substance, dirt that he's created, and he takes man from that. Why do you think that is? I don't have an answer. Okay, right. That we're going to go back to that, okay? What else? This is all hypothetical fun. This is not, I'm going to go to a book, chapter, verse on this, but what do you speculate why that might be? Would it keep you humble? I mean, you think of all the things that have been created around us, you know, that God created, but you've been created from dirt. You know, you're created from dirt. I think it does go back to the fact that's what you're going to go back to. When you look at that dirt, that's what you were created from. And that's what you're going to go back to. So I could tangibly see that I'm going to go back to that. Yes.
It kind of reminds me of, so it says, he formed man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So to me, there's that dichotomy, your flesh and spirit. So your flesh is formed out of natural things, and then God breathed into the breath of life, that's your spirit. So maybe that's a picture there.
There are two different things, right? We see God breathing that spirit into man. Nothing else was done that way, right? We're starting to see the differences that where a lot of times we want to put parallels or equality between the creatures of the earth and then man. Think, you know, how much we're alike, how much, and we're not. But all these animals were created, and then God had created man. Do we have similarities? Are there things, you know, scientifically that are aligned? Sure. I mean, you can't disprove that, but when the spirit of God is breathed into man, that's what makes us different. That's what makes us different from all the things in the way where they were created and in the way that we're kind of jump-started, so to speak, you know, given that breath of life. That is the difference in us. And I think also, I said this earlier, but maybe it doesn't give a too high of an opinion of ourselves. Like, oh, well, God created, you know, me out of nothing. You know how valuable it was. I'm going to take this dirt and I'm going to create you out of these things. In verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why does God make trees pleasant to the sight? You ever thought about that? He could have just made trees, right? Here's a tree. I don't know what a tree that isn't pleasant to the sight might look like. But he makes a point that they were pleasing to the sight. Why is that? Okay. Could he have made it unpleasant? Could he have made the tree unpleasant to look at? Like, oof. Okay. Okay, so he adds things to those things. But we still see, if you see a big, I don't know where these pictures get taken, but these huge oaks, you know, they're in the middle of nowhere and they're on the hill. Like, wow, that is just beautiful, right? You see this beautiful tree. You might have some in your yard. Like, oh, I just love my XYZ tree. Whatever this is that you've planted. It's just a beautiful tree. And that's what God's created it beautiful. Why? And I think about, to whose benefit, food. What's Tracy? Oh, Tracy's teaching the class. I saw Tracy post this morning. I guess in y'all's garden, or I mean, y'all had picked something. I don't know where all this vegetables and stuff came from, but man, I mean, it was a bounty sitting up on their countertop. And it was beautiful. Right, the colors and the things that God has created for us to look at, they're not, you know, uncomfortable to look at and weird looking, like, oh, I don't know if I can eat that. You know, have you ever seen food, probably exotic food or something from another country, like, I couldn't eat that. Nope, you know, but it's attractive to the eye. And you look at the beautiful colors and the shapes and the forms and the smells of the things and the food that God's created. It's intended to be beautiful. He didn't have to make the world beautiful, but he did. Beauty is important, and I think it's a gracious act of God to us that he's done those things, right? And oftentimes we look around the world and think how miserable things are and look at, you know, when I look in my yard, do I notice the big tree that, you know, shades my house? Do I notice the colors of the shrubs? Do I notice all the beauty that's, you know, in my yard? I don't. What do I notice? Man, there's weeds. And I look, and I'll be pulling up my driveway, and I'll be like, oh, there's some weeds I need to go get when I get back. You're right. Somehow I focus on that negative all the time. I'm like, I need to go take care of that. I need to do this. I never notice the beauty of the trees. And what happens when I don't notice that beauty, things die. So I would say take a moment and notice the beauty that is around us. God has given us these things for us to enjoy. They're not for him. I'm going to create this beautiful thing so I can sit there and look at it, right? When he created man, he didn't need us. Like, I need somebody to worship me. When he created creation, the things around us, it was for our benefit. He created it beautiful for us to enjoy. And think about that as we go through this life. We always focus on the negative things in this life, but take the opportunity to think the things that God's created that are beautiful and enjoy them. If you don't, you're going to miss out on them. And I think about these trees that are in the front of my yard that are dead now, and I didn't even notice them, right? Because I'm so busy on the ground pulling weeds and trimming this and putting bug stuff on this one. And then I think Larissa came in. She goes, you know, that tree outside is dead. And I, it sure is. You know, I didn't even. And then the next one next to it died, so we put some stuff on it and we got it addressed. But I didn't notice the beauty. I didn't notice something was wrong. And I let it go. Every tree is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And we'll see that later as well. Nancy, you want to say something? Right. All the time that we look around, we always look at it from that negative perspective. Like, oh, why am I burdened with this? And we'll go back and see this opportunity through Scripture, that the things that we see as curses, I'll go ahead and say it, the law, right? We see that as a curse. And it's intended to be a blessing. In Psalms, we'll read this later, about how it's joyous, you know, that it comforts me to have this law. Like, if I break the law, that I weep, that I mourn over these things because I've broken this law, because the law is good for us. But like Nancy's saying, we take those things like, oh, what a burden, when it's intended for our good. We really try to find everything negative because we don't want to be a part of what God has given us. All right, back to verse 9. Now, there's a lot to unpack in verse 9, so we're going to stay here a second. The idea of putting the tree of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Good idea, bad idea. Where would you have put it? If you had say in the creation, where would you put it? Right. I'd put it in a fence, you know, with razor wire around the top, you know, and like, there's a tree over there of knowledge of good and evil. It's right over there. It's really pretty. Don't touch it. And then I'm going to create a fence around it, or I'll put it outside the garden. You can't get to it. Why didn't God childproof the garden? Think about that. He set it right there in the middle of the garden. What is the difference between baby-proofing your home and home-proofing your baby? For those with kids, what does that mean? Or maybe without kids. Maybe babysat your niece and thought, oof.
Bringing them slowly to follow your will.
Right. 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 Versus when you have a small child at home and you put all the little plug things in, you get everything, it's got to be, I don't know what the right height is anymore. It's got to be this high off the ground, right? Everything down here is Fisher Price, and everything above this is not Fisher Price. You know, so you kind of baby-proof your home. But instead of house-proofing the baby. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you should have all the fine china on the bottom. Or like, yeah, kids will get it. They'll figure it out. Like, no, okay. So there is that balance, right? So don't listen to that, you know, leave containers of bleach laying around. Like, yeah, kids will figure it out. You know, you still want to take care of those children. But at the same time, as they get older, they start to learn, or they start to train them up, that we don't touch these things. We don't put paper clips in electrical outlets. You know, we don't touch the stove. Those are hot. We try to train up our children versus continually, you know, until they're 16, still have the little plugs. You know, at some point you take that stuff out because you've trained them. I think that's interesting when you think about that. We want to blame God. God put that right in them. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to listen to God's wisdom, listen to God's instruction. That's what they're supposed to do. And just like us, you know, why is this here? Why are these temptations here? Why are these things that are before me here? Why are they here? Satan's put them there. It's not God putting them there. Satan has put those things in front of us. But at the same time, we know God's instruction. Like, I'm not, nope, not touching that, not getting involved with that, steering away from this, stepping away from that, not going there, not getting engaged with these things. And that's the difference between, I think, when you're baby-proofing your home and then home-proofing your baby. There's nothing wrong. We may on the surface think that was a bad idea, but we're not God. God's perfect. God put it in the middle of the garden. He put it in the middle of the garden and told them, do not touch. Maybe not. That's not how we would have done it. But as we're talking about now, man is being taught to respect God's word, to respect his instruction, and to respect his authority. And that's what we miss out on a lot, is understanding the instruction and the authority of God's word. You know, so can't he protect us from these things? He has, through his word, through his law, through his instruction, he has protected us from those things. Any other comments on verse 9? We're going to jump down to verse 15. All right. So let's read 10 through 17. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in this day that you eat, you will surely die. In verse 15, oftentimes people will say that work is the result of the fall of man. You know, well, if Adam and Eve wouldn't hose that up, then I wouldn't have to be working as much, right? I wouldn't have to work. But what do we know about, what was Adam's role before sin even was entered into the narrative here? Tend to the garden, right? We associate work with punishment. Some days it is, but the idea of working should not be punishment. Work was the plan from the beginning. We see that back in verses 7 and 8. We see it in verse 15. The curse of sin in chapter 3 affected the circumstances of work, right? But it didn't affect the necessity of work. Does that make sense? Because how did work change after the fall of man, after sin? Right, right. You're tending the garden. If you have to tend a garden, I think about if you ever go to Callaway Gardens and like, hey, can you take care of this? Like, yeah, because somebody's already taken all that stuff out of there, right? Somebody's taken all the weeds out. It's beautiful. Like, you snip a couple things there, you water it. Like, this is easy, right? Versus the things that are in my yard that aren't taken care of very well, and you got to go out and spend a whole lot of time to, you know, make it look right. It's because of these other things that have been brought in through sin. Man has always been intended to work. It's not a curse of the fall. What is eternal rest to you? Right? We always associate, wow, man, you know, Adam and Eve had it easy. They were just laying around the garden doing nothing. They were doing something. They were working. They were tending the garden. So when we think about rest, what does eternal rest mean to you? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the work is still there, right? I'm still tending the garden, but now I have all these other elements with it. I've got thorns and... Okay. Would there be something to do in eternal rest? Yeah, right? We associate eternal rest, not we, you, but I guess universally we, eternal rest with doing nothing, right? And it can't just be a moment of peace. I'm still doing something, but I enjoy doing these things. I would dare say that some people enjoy, my dad was bad about this. He loved working in the yard, and I hate working in the yard. Maybe that's where I got it, but that was his restful to him. That was his way to get away from work, to just get away from stuff, and he would be outside all day long. He just enjoyed that, and I think that's crazy talk, right? You're spending all day in your yard, all day in the garden, and like, oh, I'm going to move that shrub over there and dig that thing up and replant it over there, and but that's what he loved to do. To him, that was rest because it was peaceful, right? We associate eternal rest with doing nothing. Like, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm not doing nothing. I'm going to be kicking it in my lazy boy, laid back, and just enjoying eternity. But we see this act of worship, right? When you see the scene of heaven, we see the scene of eternity. There's worship going on there. How many of us associate worship with work? Like, gotta go to church, gotta go to worship, gotta teach this class, gotta do whatever, we moan and like, I don't want to do this, because it's work. Heaven is not going to be the rest where we are going to be serving and praising God for eternity. And if we associate worship and service as work today, we may not be cut out for that eternal rest, right? Don't associate eternal rest with I'm going to be doing nothing. Because a lot of days, that's the kind of rest you need. Like, you know what I'm going to do tomorrow? Zippo. And I'm going to wake up, I'm going to make breakfast, and I'm going to get in the chair, and I'm going to take a nap. You know, there's really a day that I'm going to do nothing. And that's okay. Right? I'm not dinging like, well, I didn't do anything today. I have that problem. If I sit around too long, I start having this guilt run over me, like I need to do something. But it's okay. It's okay to just maybe take a nap, rest, and things. But don't associate our eternal rest with not doing anything. There will be worship there. Oftentimes, we work our entire lives looking for this little bit at the end that, man, when I retire, I'm going to be done. And we retire, sure, we don't stop getting up at 6:30, but do you really, every day when you retire, for the folks in here that are retired, you get up every day and go from your bed and then go to the recliner and just sit there all day? What do you do? You're still doing things. Now, I'm not having to get up at 6 a.m. every day and go fight traffic, be here and do that. You know, so that work is over. But I'm resting, you know, from those labors. We work our entire life to get to that point, but we understand there's still work to be done. Somehow, in a spiritual sense, when we retire spiritually, we do nothing. And I think we have to be cautious that when we get to that point of physical retirement, that we don't also retire spiritually. Some people will retire spiritually early. They'll take an early retirement, you know, like at age 24 or something like that. You know, I don't want to do this anymore. And they'll retire spiritually. Don't retire spiritually. We work our entire lives for that little piece of retirement at the end of our lives to enjoy ourselves. If we have an attitude that it's time for somebody else to pick up the baton, right? Look how old I am. You know, I've been doing this for years. The younger people need to do this. You know, it's time for somebody else to do this kind of work. Then we've retired spiritually. It's good for man to work. I like the instance, I hear people, we had a program at work not too long ago. It was an early retirement option that people could take. And you hear those folks, and you run into them at Walmart or Publix or wherever, and think, hey, how's it going? I can finally do those things that for years I've been saying no to, like whether it be helping in the community, helping with their church, helping with their family, helping with needs, whatever those things are, I can finally do those things. Are they not working? No, they're working hard. But that's that eternal rest that they have, and they continue to work. It is good for man to work. That is not a curse of the fall. I want to keep reiterating that, because a lot of times we associate that work as being bad. Work is not bad. Work is not a curse. Worship is not bad. Worship is not a curse. Serving each other is not work. It is not a curse. It's a blessing for us to be able to do that. We have so many distractions for us being busy in the kingdom, you know, because of work. And then we get to the point of physical retirement from our careers, and we're not engaged. We spiritually retire as well, and we should not do those things. It gives us an opportunity to do even more things for the service of the Lord, that is. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From the tree of the garden, from any tree of the garden, you may freely eat." This is the first command that we see here. This is where it kicks in. This is the command. You can eat. Can you imagine that command? Eat from anything in the garden. Like that's, but it's a law. Look how burdensome it is. You know, this terrible. Why would you, you know, put this burden on me? It's the first. We always look at the commands of God as being burdensome. It's not. Here's an example of the very first one. And it gave you the liberties. It gave you permission. It said, go out and eat of any tree of the garden. God is the creator and has every right to command his creation, right? He created us, and this is the instruction he gives us. He loves us, and he wants a response of free will back to him. Right? If you go in there and you baby-proof your house, and you get home, and nothing's broken, good job, baby. The baby, like, oh, I don't know what I do, you know, because you've done all the work. If you set all the fancy stuff and the fine stuff within their reach, and you get back and nothing's broken, that's a good job, baby moment, right? Like, excellent job, you're listening, right? And you take much more pride in the fact that they listened, your children listened to what you asked them to do and instructed them to do versus you made it so they can't fall. You understand it as a parent, don't you? And God has that same mentality that I've put this instruction here, and you're obedient because of your love and your compassion, your willingness to serve God. He even warns of danger when we're tempted. In verse 17, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He warns them of the consequences of not listening to this. It's not like, just don't eat that over there. If God puts me in the garden, he says, you can eat from all these trees except that one. What's my first question to God? Yeah. If you've had kids, have you ever heard that before? Okay, Nancy has. Right? So you say, hey, don't do this. Why? God gives him the why. Because you will surely die. It's not like, oh, it doesn't taste good. That one I kind of messed up. That was the first run of the trees, and it's not so great. You will die if you eat these things. You will not have life. You will not have this in the garden. You will die. He tells them of this consequence, that they would lose their innocence. They would get the penalty of death. But did they know what that meant? I don't know. That's the kind of question I have, because they haven't experienced death yet, right? Like, so what does that mean, that I will die? I don't know. You know, as someone that hasn't witnessed death or seen death, I don't know what that means. But does that matter? Why does it not? Oh, Joanne. It could be. I mean, I don't know how many animals necessarily have died. Do they get to live for, we're going to get into some weird territory now. Do they get to live for, you know, ever and live in the garden? I don't know. Not all the animals will live. We'll see that in chapter 3. But spoiler alert. Dee? You want to say something? Yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, whether they understood what death meant or not, what was the instruction? Not to. So there's another parenting moment. Have you ever said that? Well, because I said so. Right? Yeah. So I don't need to give you a reason, but God said to not do this, and God gave them a reason why. You will die. So God gives them everything that they need. There was a single command to not eat of that one particular tree. Again, we look at commands as being a long list, a don't-do list. But the very first command we see is of liberty. You can eat from any of these. The law of liberty. Look at all the things that I've given you. These trees are pleasant to the eye. They're delicious. It's okay to enjoy those things, right? We think about God's law as being burdensome, but God's law frees us up and tells us you can enjoy all these things. But I focus on the things I can't have. I focus on that's where my desire, and that's Satan doing his job, setting us up. That's the thing that I want. That one thing I can't have, that's what I want. Children are no different. You can have the run of the house, except don't go, you know, you close the door, don't go in this room, because there's birthday presents, or I don't know what's in the room. But you say, don't go in the room. I need to know what's in that room, right? That's the first thing they'll think of as soon as you walk away. I need to go in the room. That's our human nature going against God. We look at those things we can't have. We need to focus on those things in life that God's given us for pleasure and the liberties he's provided, not focus on the things we don't have and go around with this mopey face about how God's given these laws and being a Christian stinks and, man, I'm miserable. I can't do what I want to do. Too often, instead of looking at the beauty around us and looking at the weeds in the ground, we miss that. And oftentimes we look at the things that God instructs us for our own good to not do, and we look at the things that he tells us we can do, and we still go around with this grumpy, mumpy face on because the things that God won't let us do or God's instructed us not to do that I want to do, rather than having the joy of a Christian because of the liberties he's given us. Don't eat of the tree of good and evil. So therefore we see that law. Is law a result of the fall of man? No, because man hasn't fallen yet, right? So we see instruction in law. You know, if man wouldn't have, you know, sinned, then I could do anything I want. You know, there'd be this freedom and no law. That's not the case either, because we see this one command from God. Law is not a result of the fall either. Turn over to the verse I was talking to, referencing earlier in Psalm. Psalm 1 and verse 2. This is referencing the blessed man, which is the man who follows God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates night and day. Can you imagine meditating on the law and then looking at it and delighting in the law, delighting in those things that God's instructed you to do? Like, wow, look how good God is to me. He's advised me to live in this fashion, to worship in this fashion, to raise my family in this fact. You know, he's given me these instructions in life to care for one another, to care for the people around. He's given us instruction to do these things, and we give joy to him. You know, without God's law, then it's just man's law. We see what man's law results in. Man's law is not natively good, right? It does not inherently end up good. We see that the further that we move away from God, the further we move away from Scripture, the further we move away from the things, we do not tend to go in a more charitable, godly direction. Not even a godly direction, but a society that you want to be a part of, right? And we'll see that timeline as we go through Scripture. I mean, we started off where everything was perfect, right? And there was this one law. And then man sins. Does, even with sin introduced, does the world become a better place or at least stay level? Stay kind of steady state. Okay, there's been a little bit of sin. We're going to keep it right here and not get any worse. How does the world go after the fall of man? Right. Yeah. What is it? How do you know that? Right, so you're talking about Noah, right? Yeah, so we read about Noah going, every person except those seven that were, like, the thought of every was wicked. It's not too much longer that we are going to, from these two folks, see a really horrendous event that we haven't seen happen yet with their children. What is that? They've murdered each other. It doesn't take long when you take that law out, introduce sin for things to decay. And we'll see that through this timeline as we go through Genesis. If left to man without God, I would say it continues to. So I've learned over my life to not say every and all and always and saying, so every thought. I think the point was that there was no good to be found. That's why the result was the flood, right? There was nothing left of mankind that was redeemed. So is every, do I think that today of every thought of every man? I would say no, because you see wicked people actually do good, you know, good things, right? You see people that are not godly or say there is no God do good things. So I think there's, but where do they get that from, right? If it's up left to my own desires, just like the animals, you know, I'm going to knock you guys out if I'm the strongest of the group, right? That's that mentality that it's all about me versus me serving you. So I'm going to say no, because I've always say, never say always and never say everyone and never say that. So to answer that question, I would say no. Jonathan.
Just to go with that, the further the society, you can see it going that way, but the further our society gets from God, and the more it's not your truth, it's my truth, his truth, their truth, the further we drift from the truth, and the further we drift from God, the further into that realm of every thought and evil we get to. Yeah, I agree. We haven't got there yet. It's, the less influence God has in this world through us,
yeah. Going back to, we're talking about that the law should be a delight. When we sin, how remorseful are we about that sin? Scripture talks about that we weep, you know, when we transgress God's law. Like, or do we like, I'll get it next time. You know, do we even know the significance of when we have sin in our life? The damage that does between our relationship with God. You can eat of every tree except one. God oppresses us with the law. That's our attitude. And he does not. It's the same today. We don't give thanks for all the liberties and the grace we have shown to us today, but we focus on what God instructs us to avoid. We look at the weeds all the time. Are there things that God withholds that are for our good? When God says, don't do these things, would that thing be for our good? What are some things? It would not be for our good, right. Yeah. The instruction is for our good, but what God is telling us to avoid is not for our good. Just to make sure we're clear on that. It's God, what he's telling us is good, but the thing he's telling us to not do is good. Or is bad for us. They're the things that destroy us, but yet we desire them like Adam and Eve did. In 16 through 19, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. The Lord commanded, good grief, I keep saying the Lord, I forget the Lord God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. In 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. What do we learn about the evolution of man at this point? What do we learn about man at all? From 16 to 19. Yes, he can speak. He can hear. He's listening to God. God's speaking to him. He has the ability to name all these animals. You know, we again associate, you know, development. Like it's taken, you know, thousands of years for me to develop this dialect or whatever, this communication. We see God instructing, and we have the ability. He wasn't like a child trying to learn. Right here with the animals, within days, he's communicating to them. And we see the maturity of God's creation here. He had this working vocabulary, no, you know, grunting and knuckle dragging like men have today, right? It was a very developed communication skill set that he had to do those things. Verse 17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. It's interesting in It says shall not in most translations, but I don't know if it shows enough of the weight of the emphasis. You shall not do such and such. Like, okay. What does anybody have? I think it's the NIV, a different version than what I was using. Or anybody have a different translation? Maybe not even NIV. That's where I found this. But a different translation for verse 17 when it talks about shall not. It says you shall not eat. The NIV reads that you must not eat. And I think that puts additional emphasis on the fact that I like that. Again, I think I said this a couple weeks ago. I'm not always going to promote the NIV, but in that case, I really like the fact that they say that you must not touch, you know, must not touch this, you must not eat this, you must not do this thing. It just provides additional push and emphasis versus you shall not eat of it. Anyway, that's just something for me. But what you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat, you will surely die. Is there a lesson about free will in this verse? It exists, right? That's the thing. He puts that there and he says, you shall, you don't do this. You have the opportunity to do this thing. Don't do it. And that's where we see that element of free will with man. You have the opportunity to do this. Don't do it. All right. We're going to look at verse 20 through 25 and finish the chapter next Sunday. And we'll talk about the first marriage. There's a marriage that's going to happen here in 20 through 25. Any other questions or comments to the scripture we've gone through today? Nancy. Well, that's part of, but yeah, but that's work. Why can't God name them all and just put a, you know, tag around their neck and like deer, dog, or whatever, you know, but that's work, right? But see, you just associated the work that Adam had to do with fun. Like, wow, think about that. Think about, I get to do something. How would you like to think about serving the Lord as being fun? Like, I get to serve in worship. I get to teach my neighbor the gospel because it's been revealed to me. I get to get engaged with, you know, children who I can raise up and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. I get to, like, boy, you know, that's exciting. Where do I sign up? Where do I get a hold of this? I want to be a part of that rather than this weight that's on my back. I appreciate you saying that because it seems like that would have been fun. But that's part of his labor. Why can't you just bring the animals and, come on, God, just do it. You know, don't make me do all that. Serving the Lord is good. Serving the Lord is righteous. Serving the Lord is not work. Nancy says it's fun. And that was his service to the Lord. And that's the change that we need to make in our mind about our service to the Lord. Yes, ma'am. Right. I think I saw my niece. You can go ahead and ring a second. I saw my niece. She posted on social a couple weeks ago. Her son, if there's a dish laying in the kitchen, he will get it. He likes the water. He likes the soap. He's like, oh, wow, send him over to my house. He's always looking for something dirty in the kitchen. And, you know, oh, there's a plate. There's a dish. And he's running the water. You know, it's fun. That childlike mentality to be able to serve God, we lose that because, like, this is burdensome. I don't want to do these things. And we mature into those.